Matthew chapter 13, if you will, tonight. We're going to finish Matthew chapter 13 here. We're back on to page 868. But we'll begin in verse 53, and then we're actually going to read into chapter 14. Two accounts here. On the conclusion of Jesus has been teaching a lot of parables altogether. This record of him teaching his disciples and the crowd and all of these parables that come out here, Matthew records together, and then very intentionally has the rejection of Christ here at the end of 13 and the rejection, martyrdom of John the Baptist at the beginning of chapter 14. The rejection of both Jesus and John tonight. These who are both rejected very specifically because of the gospel that they're preaching, because of the word that they bring to the world. So tonight we're going to take seriously the rejection of the gospel, both as it's rejected when Jesus teaches it and as John preaches it. So pray with me and let's read together. Father God, I thank you so much that you've been so gracious to us. And I thank you that you've gathered us here again tonight to allow us to worship you. And what a joy it is to worship you with the congregation. Father God, I just pray that you would now put your spirit on us to teach us from your word. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he left there, and he went to his hometown, and he began to teach them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, aren't they all with us? So where does he get all these things?" And they were offended by him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. "This is John the Baptist," he told his servants. "He has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had arrested John, chained him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, since John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. When Herod's birthday celebration came, Herodias' daughter danced before them and pleased Herod. So he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she answered, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." Although the king regretted it, he commanded that it be granted because of his oaths and his guests. So he sent orders and had John beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. Then the disciples came and removed the corpse and buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. A grave passage we have. Christ rejected in his hometown, and John killed because he had the gall to proclaim a word from God to King Herod, to the local ruler. In these two accounts, we see that both groups of people, whether it be the people in Jesus' hometown, or Herod, and more specifically, Herodias, were offended by the gospel. How is it that the gospel offends them? In what way is the gospel offensive? And we see two, perhaps three different ways here tonight. See, first, the gospel is offensive because it says that Jesus is the only one who can save you. This is the first way that the gospel offends people, and it offends them here in that Jesus is the one who returns to his hometown. Now, when you go back to your hometown, perhaps you are, welcome home. But when you go back to your hometown, people know you and know who you are, and they know what you did. You know what I mean? I can go back. Sometimes people don't want to go back to high school reunions for this very reason. Because people know who you are, they know who you were at least, and they know what you did. And you don't need a reminder of that, or you don't want one anyway. Now, Jesus lived without sin, Scripture tells us. And so he has no bad history to know about or to speak of. And yet he goes home and the people here say, "I know your mother. And I know your brothers. And we even got your sisters here in the crowd. We know your family at least." And they are offended that somebody who is just like them is proclaiming a salvation for them, is the one to save them. It's for them to say, who are you, Jesus, to say that you have something special for us? We know where you came from. We know who your people are. We've been around them all of our lives. And they are offended when Jesus comes preaching to them about the kingdom of heaven and about the salvation that he is going to bring. We can seem offensive at home ourselves because we are sinners ourselves. First of all, some people will be offended to hear that Jesus is the only way. This is necessarily offensive to some who would say, how could that be? Surely it's arrogant to claim that your religion, your God, is greater than other religions or other gods. And that would be so if it were not true. And yet it is. There is no God like our God. And there is no one like Jesus Christ who came down, being God, to die on the cross for our sins and to save us. The gospel will offend some when it claims that Jesus is the only God, is the only way to salvation, and yet it remains true. Jesus is the only way to salvation. God has provided no other way besides him. But again, as we say, secondly, the gospel can be offensive, or our preaching of the gospel can be offensive to some, unlike Christ, when we go home, because they know we're sinners. For some, the fact that we have been sinners will dissuade them from hearing the gospel. Or moreover, and this is more troubling, if you feel like you don't have the right to share the gospel with somebody because they know that you have been a sinner, and this is not good and this is not true. As a matter of fact, the fact that we ourselves are sinners and other people know it is all the more reason to share the gospel, because the gospel is, I'm a sinner. It starts off there, and you are too, but Christ has accepted me, and you know what I'm like. You know what I've done. And so listen, I know what you're like, and I know what you've done, and Christ has died for you also. Sometimes we feel like we cannot share the gospel at home, or like the people around us who live in our immediate family will not hear it from us because they know what kind of person we have been. Fact, the what kind of person we've been is all the more reason to share the gospel. Again, starting with the, you know who I am and what I've done. Well, Christ has forgiven it and he'll forgive you too. However, if we leave sin in our life, it will always be the people in our family, the people who are closest to us, that will see it and will know it and will recognize the hypocrisy. And so the word for you today, if you have some lingering about, is not to not share the gospel in your own home, in your own place, because of your sin. It is to repent of that sin first, and then go share the gospel. Jesus already taught in Matthew, back in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, you know, you've heard, don't judge, and yet what Christ says to them is, some of you, when you're judging, it's as if you're saying to someone else they have a speck in their eye when you yourself have a log in your eye, is what Jesus says. But what Jesus is saying is not, do not go and tell them about the speck in their eye. What Christ says is, you hypocrite, first remove the log from your eye, then you will see clearly to help them remove the speck from theirs. That is to say, we are still to go out just like Jesus and just like John and proclaim to the people who know us, those who live in our household with us, those who are our family and neighbors and friends that have known us for a long time, we proclaim the gospel to them. But you're right, your witness will absolutely be undermined if there's hypocrisy in your life because you are still living in sin. And so, the gospel will be offensive to those people. Rather, remove the log from your eye. Repent of your sins, get it out of your life, and then most certainly go. You are to go and help them with what ails them, with what sin is in their life, declaring clearly, let me help you get the speck from your eye. Now, the gospel can seem offensive at home because we're sinners, but don't let the fact that you used to be one keep you from sharing the gospel, because you're forgiven. Likewise, don't allow present sin in your life right now to turn you into a hypocrite when you go share the gospel. Repent of that sin, and then all the more, go and tell it. So the gospel offends, first of all, because it says Jesus is exclusive, but the gospel also offends in this way, Because the beginning of the gospel is, you are not okay. You're not all right. And that is inherently offensive to some who do not want to hear it. And this passage, it is John the Baptist saying that to Herod and Herodias. This is his brother's wife, who Herod has taken as his own wife. It's weird. The whole story is uncomfortable, it's cringeworthy because of the sin that is here that is obvious and is disgusting. And yet there it is, and so John calls it out, and he says something very simply, it is not lawful to have your brother's wife. You are living wrong. And apparently John says this to the wrong person because Herod has him arrested for opposing him and put in prison. Herod, however, worships political expediency. So he's afraid to do anything about John because he doesn't want the crowds to turn on him. So he just puts him in jail, and that's the end of it, hoping that they won't rise up against him, as they've done before with other local rulers. They won't rise up against him because he's got John held captive. And then he can also imprison John and sort of make very clear to everybody out there, if they start speaking against him and the way he wants to live his life, it's going to happen to them too. So he puts John in jail, but he doesn't have John killed. The gospel offends because it says, you are not all right. Moreover, the account goes on here when Herodias' daughter, that would be perhaps Herod's niece, is dancing for him and he finds it pleasing. This is all wrong. This is all worth condemning. And so, to such a degree where he makes a promise that is also evil and is used to see John the Baptist beheaded. He is killed because the word that he speaks to the world is offensive to them when he says, what you are doing is wrong. John was speaking the truth in love, prophetically, and he said, this behavior is incorrect. You are wrong. This is not okay. We must likewise speak the truth in love to those around us. It is not helpful to speak the truth like Jonah in hopes that those people will be judged for their sin, right? Jonah goes out saying, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed and I'm looking forward to it. This is not how we go out and speak. You're a sinner, judgment's coming for you. I can't wait. This is not appropriate for us. This is wrong because we're sinners too. Rather, we speak the truth in love, that is to say, the way you're living is wrong and it is only hurting you and the people around you, and what's more, judgment is coming, but there's still hope for you. There's still a way to escape this and have good, both now and have the grace of God on the day of judgment. We must speak the truth in love, even if it hurts us to say it, and even if it hurts them in hearing it. It may well do both because the gospel offends when it says, you are not all right. But in fact, we are not all right. Again, the attitude that Jesus confronts back in Matthew 7 comes in here. This, we frequently have the attitude, well, who am I to judge? I believe that's wrong, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to bring judgment against them. No, the Word of God is the exact opposite here. It's not you who are to judge. It is you who are to let them know judgment is coming. Someone else judges and will bring judgment, and to give them the opportunity to have the grace of God before that day. Let's say, listen, I'm not here to bring judgment on you, but I am here to let you know that there is a God who will judge the world, and he's offered forgiveness, but the first step is turning away from sin and acknowledging that you need the forgiveness, and what you're doing is wrong, and you need to turn away from it. The fact that the gospel is offensive is nothing new. I mean, it happens right here, and this could have been pulled out of the pages of any other country in the world today, right? He proclaims that this particular political leader is not living right, and then he disappears into a prison. That's not a foreign story to us. This sort of thing happens in the world all the time, and it happens here. However, we also find ourselves in a society that has chosen to base all morality around personal choice. The new morality in the West, in all Western countries, is a morality based only upon personal choice, personal autonomy, this radical personal freedom that what I want has to be okay, and I need to be free from anyone telling me that it is not okay. But the only defining rule for what is right and what is wrong is what I choose to do. So long as it's consenting adults, it has to be acceptable. All of it, any of it, no matter what. All morality comes down to personal choice. But there is a word that we Christians are given that we must speak to the culture and to the people of the world. And the word is very simple, that personal choice is a really bad God. It is a really bad idol. Worshiping this God will only lead to your own pain and suffering, because there have been plenty of people who have made bad choices, and you will too. We all have and we all do. Personal choice is not a good God for us, but there is a good God out there for each and every one of us. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has declared what is right and what is wrong, who has declared us all condemned sinners, but in love has given Himself for us that we could have life. Perhaps the most radical iteration of worshiping personal choice is in medically assisted suicide today. It is simply to say, not God, but I am the one who will number my days. It is this final rage against any outside authority, and is a final decision that my choices are what's going to define my life and now my death. I am the one who chooses how I will die, when I will die, and what the numbers of my days are. And this is wrong. Grievously wrong, because we Christians believe and have been told by our God that He is the one who numbers our days. No matter how difficult they get, no matter what kind of suffering we are in, it is He who gives us the days as a gift, and it is He, the one who has counted them all out for us. It is our Christian submission to Him to say day by day that You, Lord, even in suffering, even in difficulty, even towards the end, You are the one who numbers my days. And I am happy to be in Your hands and not in my own. This expression of personal choice and personal autonomy as morality is wrong. And the Christian must have a word to speak to the culture beyond affirmation. Beyond, hey, I love you, you do you. This is no way to have morality, and what's more, it is not a kindness, because everyone will face judgment. How is it kind for you to allow them to go to that unawares? To allow them to go to that not knowing that they are going to have to give an account? But the good news is they have this time, these days, in order to choose Christ as their Lord when it comes to that day of accounting. It is not gracious to do otherwise. You see it everywhere once you start seeing it, this idea of personal autonomy, of personal choice as the basis for morality, as the new God. And you see it, of course, clearly in sexuality. You see it in gender, as if this were a choice rather than a gift from God. And you see it also in drug use, the idea that they can be used by whoever they want for whatever reason, and we should start legalizing various versions of them. And Christian morality is that no drug use is good use unless it is for, very important word here, legitimate medical purposes. At which point, yeah, there's plenty of them that are very helpful for our thriving, but none are for recreational purposes. God has created us for being sober-minded and calls us to be as such. To be otherwise is to submit yourself to attack from the enemy and which you are not in your right mind to defend yourself. Be sober-minded, the scripture says. The devil prowls around you like a roaring lion looking for someone to consume. There's another kind of morality prevalent in our culture that needs to be called out, that there is a word for. This is a morality based upon expediency or political necessity. This is a morality based upon power. And when you look, you see both of these here in the account with Herod. There's all kind of bizarre marital things happening and sexual things happening, and Herod and Herodias are furious to be called out upon that because of the choices they've made. But there's also a morality here based upon what's politically expedient, on what's possible to do, what gets power and what maintains power. But it's the same for us. This hasn't gone away either. This has always been and continues now. But we can't overlook certain things because others are helpful to the success of our agenda. We don't think like politicians do, where there may be room for that in some places of negotiating, of putting together policy. For us, there is not. There's not, well, I know they're an awful, evil person, but they're going to take good care of me over here, so we're just going to be all right with it. We can't skip over speaking the truth in love to say, what you're saying, what you're doing is wrong, sinfully wrong. Because if we skip over that part, we'll never be able to get to the part where we say, but Jesus is here to save you for anyone who comes to repent. We cannot overlook sin as if it is not a problem because we hope it gets us into a better position of power in the culture. It is an unacceptable thing for us to do as Christians. Imagine what would have happened if John did that. If John said, well, it's not all right, but, you know, you're the local ruler. Take good care of us. I won't call you out. This is not what God set John there to do. Neither is it what God has set you here to do. To say, again, in love, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the other person's salvation, this is wrong. This cannot help you. I know that the promise is that this will lead you to the good life, that having a position of power in the culture is the good life for you, or that having a position where you can be free to follow whatever desire you want and no one's there to tell you that it's wrong is going to make you happy and healthy, and it's not. What's more, there's a judge who comes to judge the world, but this judge has loved you and already given everything for you if you will simply repent of your sins and follow after him. The gospel is inherently offensive to the world for several reasons. It is inherently offensive to us when we first hear it. But for those who have been granted to them, who have been given a new heart, the gospel sounds like music to our ears because we're already ready to admit that we're not okay. We already know once we've come to the point, like a prodigal son in a pig pen, once we come to our senses and realize we're not all right, then it's nothing for us to hear, hey, by the way, you're not all right. It's like, tell me something else new. I will. There's forgiveness for everything in your life. And what's more, there's freedom from the slavery of sin in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel will offend. There will be people who hear these prophecies, these people who hear these parables that Jesus has been teaching and do not want to hear them. It does not exempt us from saying them. Rather, we are to speak all the more clearly. It's what we're called to do. It's what God has put us here to do. Not, again, to rage against them like Jonah, but to speak clearly to them like Jesus, saying, come. Anyone who comes can drink of the river of life freely. So come and have your salvation. But it means calling Jesus Lord. It means repenting of your sin and not worshiping any other gods, whether it be the god of some other religion or the idol of your own personal making and personal choice. Only Jesus can save. And Jesus has sent you, yes, you, even a sinner, to proclaim a word in the world. And the word that he has sent you to proclaim is very simple. What is that word? Jesus is Lord. A proclamation of our personal faith and a proclamation for everyone else as well. Jesus is Lord. Whether you like it or not, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus is Lord. Amen. The world has always needed to hear this word from God. Faith can only come through hearing this word, and so it has to be spoken, it has to be preached, but it will also be rejected by some. And yet, the word is that Jesus saves. And that God was pleased to lay upon him the sins of the world. So we proclaim it freely. Jesus Christ is Lord. There may be consequences. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is Lord. It may be rejected, and so we may be rejected. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is Lord. Father God, I thank you so much that you have allowed us, even us, to call you Lord, that you have allowed us, even us, to get to be a part of the work of your advancement of your kingdom in this world. So, Father God, I pray that you would give us boldness and kindness and clarity, the right words to speak when we go out to speak out of hearts that love and want salvation, just like you love and want salvation. Father God, do not allow our fears or our uncertainties to keep us from proclaiming such a good, such a helpful, such a true word as Jesus is Lord to the world around us. As I pray in your name, amen.